And it's always kind of fun to, I love studying through, verse by verse and getting the detail of everything. But at the same time, it's good to back up a little bit now and then and kind of get the bigger picture. And so that's what we'll be doing this morning. It's an overview of the book of Esther. And we're going to start out, though, reading from Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4 is where we're going to read from this morning. And so if you open up your Bibles there, and once you get your Bibles open to Esther chapter 4, would you stand with me in reverence for God's word as we read it together? Esther chapter 4, beginning now at verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. And he came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it to her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai into the street of the city that was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. And he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come in unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, go gather together all the Jews that are present at Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Gracious Father, we thank you for this book. Lord, we thank you for this testimony of your goodness, your grace, Lord, your faithfulness. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to kind of to see the bigger picture, Lord, to pick up on the things perhaps that we've missed, and that you would help us simply to know you better because of it. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you guys can be seated. Well, Esther is the last of the 12 historical books in the Old Testament. There's one book of history, if you will, in the New Testament. It's the book of Acts. And there's 12 books of history in the Old Testament. And this is the last of those. Then we're going to get into the poetic book, starting with the book of Job next week. Looking forward to that. But the name Esther literally means star, or she that is hidden. And stars always seem to shine the brightest when it's the darkest. You know, you don't go outside today and see stars in the sky, but tonight you'll see them, Lord willing. And it's cool that the Esther truly does shine against this dark backdrop of Haman and his plot to destroy the Jews. As far as authorship goes, we're not absolutely sure who wrote the book of Esther. A good guess might be Mordecai, Esther's cousin. But, you know, we don't really know for sure. The time frame of this book, it happens or takes place in between the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. It takes place in the 5th century B.C. Esther was the stepmother to Artaxerxes, who's spoken of in Nehemiah. We read about him. Esther was a Jewess. She became the queen of Persia in 478 BC, and then she was used of God to save the Jews from massacre in 473. And it's kind of cool, particularly with this book, that you can go to secular history and get a lot of information there to the same time period. And so it kind of jives together pretty good. Esther came on the scene about 40 years after the Second Temple was rebuilt under Ezra, and she gets there about 30 years before the walls are completed under Nehemiah. So it's kind of right in between these two books. This book covers a 12-year time span, and we get the dates of that actually in this book. The theme of the book is God's preservation of his people. And I guess maybe a sub-theme or a subtitle would be really the faithfulness of God. That's one of the threads that I see through this whole book, and I really enjoy seeing that because the children of Israel really weren't all that faithful. And there were some that were called back to Israel, to Judea, to Jerusalem, and those that went, they went through hardships, and even they struggled with their faith at times. But when you get to the book of Esther, we see that the Jews are pretty much, laying low. They're identified as Jews partway through the book, but only because of the trial they're going through. Up to that point, most people didn't know that Mordecai or Esther was a Jew. And in a very real sense, they're kind of like undercover Jews or undercover Christians, that were so good at blending in that nobody even knows what we are, And so this book is really about the faithfulness of God. And this is a historical event, namely the deliverance of the Hebrew nation from annihilation following the Babylonian captivity. As we examined through or studied through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we know that King Cyrus the Great, the Persian king that conquered the Babylonians, at one point he freed all of the Jews. He said, you know what, if you want, you can go back to Judea, to Jerusalem. You can rebuild the temple. In fact, I'll even help you do that financially and so forth. And that a very small fragment of the Jewish people actually responded to that. About 50 or 60,000 people and went back with Ezra, then later on with Nehemiah and so forth. And, like less than 2%, 50 or 60,000 out of several million people. And as much as they endured hardship and stuff, the people that remained behind got pretty comfortable. And Jeremiah the prophet had spoken on behalf of the Lord and told the people, you know what, you're going to go into captivity. When you go, just kind of go with it, because it's of me. You're going for a reason. But, raise your families, build your houses, live your lives, and pray for and bless the nation which is taking you captive. And so we see the people pretty much doing that, but doing it to the point where they don't completely lose our national identity because they later on are identified as Jews, but they're not really identifiable in a ready way. They're not keeping kosher. They're not necessarily obeying the Ten Commandments and doing all the things they're supposed to be doing. They're Jews, but they're living the Babylonian life, or the Persian life at that time. And so when it comes down to it, this is not, again, a story of their faithfulness. This is an account, really and literally, of the faithfulness of God himself. Because God is always faithful. And that is so cool. And Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful." And so that's really the underlying, tone of this whole book. So we're going to kind of blow through pretty quick. We studied, obviously, verse by verse as we went through it, but now we're going to just be doing kind of a review. And starting with chapter 1, we see God working behind the scenes, using the situation in the Persian court essentially to his advantage. And in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces." And so at this time, the Persian Empire is the world-dominating empire. They are large and in charge. And the Persian king has absolute rule. He determines life and death for a lot of people and so forth. But Ahasuerus is the Hebrew name for the Xerxes in the Greek language. His father was Darius the First, and his grandfather was Cyrus the Great. And he rules over a very large empire. The Persian Empire stretched from India to Ethiopia, was divided into 127 different provinces. And at this particular time in history, Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, is seeking to defend his father's honor, who was defeated in Greece. And so he's going to go back and, and reinvade Greece. He's amassed an army of 2 million men, a gigantic navy, and he's preparing for this onslaught, if you will, of the Grecian Empire. He wants to push past them, if you will, west into what would be Europe. And in this process, he begins to throw a series of banquets and parties, inviting the governors and the military leaders from all over the place. And basically, he's trying to build them up. He's trying to kind of like, you know, do the rah-rah cheerleading thing and get them fired up so when they go to battle, they realize, man, we're so big, so strong, so wealthy. You know, who can defend against us? Who can be victorious against us? You know, and so really it's a morale-building kind of a thing. But we see in verses 10 through 12, though, that he begins to make a series of mistakes. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come to the king's commandment, at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. And so, as I mentioned, there was a series of feasts, and at the end of the second feast, when it says that the king was merry with wine, he begins to, he orders essentially his wife, the queen, to appear before he and his guests. And he's going to show off, you know, her beauty and all that kind of stuff. But it is noted that he was there at the, he was merry with wine at this banquet, meaning he was under the influence to some degree or another. Now, we don't know if he just had a little buzz going on or if he was, you know, falling down sloppy drunk or something in between. The bottom line is he makes a decision under the influence of alcohol and the queen basically refuses. It's sad when people drink and lose their sense of judgment. You know, oftentimes a person will do things under the influence of alcohol that they would not normally do. You know, if they had their wits about them, they're clean and sober-minded, you know, I'm dumb enough sober. I don't need alcohol to make me any dumber, you know. But people do foolish things. I know from my law enforcement experience, if we eliminated alcohol from the face of the planet, most cops would be pumping gas or shining shoes or something because there's just a lot that happens because of alcohol. And here it's the same thing. And Scripture kind of bears this out. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, a strong drink is a brawler, and whosoever led astray is not, or by it, is not wise. Again, people do foolish things under the influence of alcohol. In Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings, to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of the afflicted. And so Ahasuerus, under the influence of alcohol to some degree, makes a bad decision. Because why is it a bad decision? Well, number one, who would bring his wife in to show her off to, like, you know, a couple thousand guys? And then secondly, it was against their culture and their laws in general. Women weren't to appear without the veils and the different coverings and that kind of thing, the propriety of the day, if you will. And so he's even contradicting their own culture and laws. And so, and then we see the queen's response to that is basically pound sand, I'm not coming, you know. And that makes him mad. In the last part of verse 12, the king became furious and burned with anger. I don't know about you guys, but when I'm that angry, I don't make good decisions either. You know, when we're angry, we're frustrated, it's not the time to make important decisions, and oftentimes we make foolish decisions. And so apparently the king is like strike two against him at this point. But I kind of take counsel from James chapter 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. You know, when we take our time to consider things and consider it in a sober-minded way, oftentimes we'll come up with a different conclusion. But at this point, Vashti the queen is deposed, and they will develop a plan essentially to replace her, which brings us to chapter 2. And in this chapter, well, actually, this chapter takes place 4 years after this banquet and the request for the queen to come in and so forth. And in that time period, Ahasuerus has gone out against the Grecian Empire. He's been defeated soundly. His navy was destroyed, sunk. Most of his army was killed. And he comes back in utter defeat. And in his defeat, he comes back, and they begin to implement this plan to identify or to raise up another queen. And their plan is interesting. And again, the guy is suggesting all this stuff, and the king seems pretty gullible to me. He goes, hey, let's just have a beauty contest. You know, get all the young girls from all over the province and, you know, bring them in. And they're all going to have a turn spending the night with the king. And whoever, you know, the winner is at the end of such and such a time, they don't even tell us that, she'll be the queen. And so the king just goes, okay, and and rolls with it. It is interesting, though, that in the place of all this, another kind of minor event takes place. It isn't too big on the radar screen. But a man by the name of Mordecai is brought into the picture. Mordecai is Esther's, and Esther, the subject of the book, her cousin, older cousin, who had raised her because she'd been an orphan. And it says that he sat in the king's gate and he conducted the king's business. And so here's a guy, his name literally means small, so he's probably not a very big guy. But he's just kind of going about his business, you know, doing the king's business in kind of a back, you know, room, or not a back room, but I'm trying to think of the phrase here. Behind the scenes, thank you very much. It's always good to have your wife in the front row to help you out. He's a behind the scenes kind of guy, you know, and just doing his job and being faithful in that. And it reminds me of what the prophet Zechariah said in Zechariah 4:10, who has despised the day of small things? Because this small guy would eventually impact the nation in a gigantic way. And it's kind of cool to see how God develops this. But in verses 15 and forward, there in chapter 2, now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken in unto the king Ahasuerus, unto his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month of Tibeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And so when it's Esther's turn to go in unto the king, God granted her great favor. You know, she didn't go in with a lot of, fancy dress and jewelry and so forth. Basically, she just went in, you know, the way she was, and she obtained great favor. God had given her favor. And we read there in verse 17 that the king loved Esther above all the women. She obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins. And we can see in this, and as much as God is not specifically named in this book, neither is prayer mentioned or a lot of things, but we see God's hand through the whole thing. And in this is proof again of Proverbs 21:1, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And she goes in an unassuming kind of a way, and the king loves her above all the other women, and God gives her favor. And that's again where you see the fingerprints of God in this whole process, because the children of Israel don't know the danger they're about to face. They don't know the life and death situation that their nation's going to face, but God sees it way ahead of time. And God puts, you know, Esther here, puts Mordecai there, and he sets everything up, and then he kind of lets it all kind of flow and enacts his plan, if you will. But even the players, Esther had to wonder, why am I the queen of Persia? I mean, out of all these women and all these circumstances, how do I end up here? You know, Mordecai, he's an obscure figure as well. How does he end up in a king's gate in just the right place at just the right time, as he would later say, for such a time as this? And so we definitely see God's hand in this whole process. At the end of the chapter here in verse 21, it says, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. And so, from his position in the gate of the king's house, Mordecai gets wind of an assassination plot He then informs Esther, who informs the king in his name, giving him credit for it, and they deal with it. And it's kind of interesting. It's almost one of those begging the question, well, what happens to Mordecai now? I mean, does he get promoted? Does he get, you know, a reward, anything? And nothing. And you just kind of blow by that because of the next chapter and so forth. But it is cool how God uses Mordecai, again, puts him in just the right place at just the right time. Now, in chapter 3, we have Haman's evil plot kind of developed here. The first few verses. After these things, did Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So chapter 3 picks up 5 years later, okay? And 5 years later, in a seemingly unrelated kind of political event, Haman is promoted above the other leaders that are about the king. There is mention made here that Haman the Agagite, that means he's a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite. The Amalekites were perennial enemies of the nation of Israel. From the time that they left Egypt coming into the wilderness and then into the promised land, the Amalekites are there trying to stop them, trying to kill them, you know, picking them off and so forth. And so this rivalry, this age-old rivalry is kind of back in place. Haman the Agagite, the enemy of God's people, represents a type of the flesh through this book. He hates God's people. He hates God, you know, and he's a murderer, a liar, and all kinds of things that the enemy is. And so he's a fairly good representation of the flesh. Mordecai, on the other hand, is a type of God's people, the spiritual man. And so there is warfare between the flesh and the spirit against the flesh. And it's the same warfare that we all engage in every day. You know, in our hearts, you know, you're here to Bible study, so I'm assuming in our hearts we know we want to honor God. But what fights us? What comes against us? The desires of the flesh. You know, the fleshly appetites. And so, you know, there's that war back and forth between the spirit and the flesh. And you might ask yourself, well, who's going to win? Well, I read the end of the book, God wins, okay, and we're with God. But who's going to win that daily battle with us? The one that's fed the most, the one that is strengthened the most. And so when we feed the spirit, when we're partaking in Bible studies and devotions and prayer time and all the different things that add up to feeding the spirit is strong. And like Paul said in Galatians 5:16, if you walk in the spirit, you'll deny the lust of the flesh. But if we allow the flesh to get strong, if we feed the flesh with fleshly things, then the spirit will grow weaker because we can only feed one at a time. And as the spirit grows weaker, sadly, the flesh will take over. And so we've got to guard against that. And that's part of what this book is about. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. There will never be peace between the two." And it's a battle that we're going to fight, honestly, until we're out of this world and we're in the presence of our Lord. But I pray that we'll be stronger and stronger every day, and that we'll deny, again, the lust of the flesh. Now, in verse 2, because this guy Haman has been promoted, we read in verse 2, "And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But," contrast, "but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence." And so Mordecai refuses to bow down and to reverence Haman, contrary to the king's commandment, which sets then a series of events into motion. Now, those around him kind of note his civil disobedience, you know, because the king had commanded, hey, everyone's supposed to bow down to Haman. But Mordecai, for whatever reason, at this point, says, no, I'm not going to do that. And when he's pressed on the point, he says, I can't do that because I'm a Jew. Now, this is the first time that Mordecai has been identified as a Jew. Esther has still not been revealed as a Jew. And what this means is that nobody knew they were Jews up to this point. And again, it's because they're not really doing the things that Jewish people do. And why did Jewish people do the things they do? Because God wanted to make a distinction. These people are different. And part of the reason they're different is because I love them, and I'm going to use them to provoke the rest of you to jealousy. Guess what? It worked. Here we are. Now God's going to use us to provoke the Jews to jealousy. But the things that made the Jewish people distinctive aren't really taking place in their lives until this point. And you got to wonder, well, what happened? I believe that God, in a very sovereign way, touched Mordecai's heart. He said, you know what? Enough's enough. You need to take a stand. And so Mordecai comes to the place where he realizes he's going to take a stand, and the defining issue in that for him literally is the Word of God itself. Because in God's Word, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 25, did I go too far here? Where am I at? There we go. Nope. What chapter am I in? Okay, thank you very much. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 5, we have the first two commandments of the Bible, or the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. And verse 5 says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. You know, don't make any graven images of anything in earth, heaven above, earth below, and do not bow down to them. And so basically at this point, Mordecai says, you know what? I'm not going to bow down to this Amalekite, to this avowed enemy of God and his people. And so he takes this stand. And he takes a stand for the Word of God itself, but also because he's not going to yield to the enemies of God. David declares in Psalm 139, verse 21, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? You know, I think that in our own modern culture, we've got to be careful that we don't blend in too good. We've got to be careful that we don't make peace with the world and become, if you will, enemies of God. You know, that we stand for the things that God stands for, and that we're not afraid, if you will, even to declare that to other people and to stand out. And I don't mean getting out there and being all weird and stuff, you know, and, you know, making an 8-foot cross and dragging around town or different things you could do. I'm just talking about standing on God's word. People will think you're weird enough if you do just that, you know. I've had family members and all kinds of people, you know, just tell me, you're nuts, you're in a cult, you know, you've gone over the top, you're just too radical. And all I'm doing is trying to be obedient to God's word. I'm not even trying to be radical. I'm just trying to be a Christian. And so here Mordecai is doing the same thing. Now, as a result of this, of Mordecai refusing to bow down to Haman, Haman gets very angry, you know. Mordecai's got the name little man, but I think Haman proves that he is a little man by how he gets so angry when one guy won't bow down to him and reverence him. And so he makes a plan, basically, to go to the king. He says, you know what? There's a people that don't obey your laws. There's a people here that are contrary to everything you stand for, and they need to be eliminated. And the king kind of goes, whatever you want to do. Here's my ring. Sign it. It's good. Like a blank check. And Haman takes full advantage of that. He creates a decree where on the 13th day of Adar, you know, about a year from that point, all the people in the nation are to rise up against the Jews, to wipe them out, to take all their property. The king will get a share. The people get to keep, you know, most of it. And then they'll live happily ever after, is basically the plan. And the king unwittingly kind of signs on to that. That brings us to chapter 4. And I think chapter 4 is really the key chapter in this book. Coming to verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. The news of the king's decree, Haman's decree through the king, reaches Mordecai, who reacts with grief and utter dismay, as do everyone else in the kingdom that hears about it, the Jews anyway. And so there's great mourning and fasting and weeping and wearing of sackcloth and ashes, which are typical of grief in the Eastern culture. Mordecai then urges Esther to use her position and her influence to save the people and her family. But then she explains, hey, not anyone can just walk in and talk to the king. You know, unless you're invited. If you show up uninvited and you're in the inner court and he doesn't actually tip the scepter to you, then the guards basically take you away and kill you. That brings us to verse 14, where Mordecai, if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy seed and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Verse 14 obviously is an admonition to Esther and what action she ought to take, but it's also an incredible expression, I believe, of Mordecai's faith. See, Mordecai believes, he is confident that God will in some way, shape, or form deliver his people. And if he'll use you, great. But if you don't want to be used, then God will raise somebody else up. God will deliver his people. And that's really the message of this book, is that God will deliver his people. aren't you glad to be called his people? Because he'll deliver us. And Mordecai, as he expresses that belief, he believes that they were placed there for just such a time as this. Now, in verses 15 and 16, I believe that Esther pretty much says the same thing. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan. Fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. She goes, you know what? Let's all just fast, and it's implied we'll fast and pray. And after 3 days of that, you know what? I'm just going to go in contrary to the law. I know that the king could probably have me killed. I'm not really sure what's going to happen, but I'm going to go. I'm going to put my life in God's hands, and we're just going to see what happens. That is what you call a step of faith. And she has declared it there at the end of chapter 4, but now at the beginning of chapter 5, she actually acts on it. You know, it's one thing to declare your faith and say, you know, I'll do this or, you know, whatever. But then the next thing you see is they're actually doing it and trusting God to protect them in the process. And so chapter 5 brings us to Esther's two banquets and really to exposing Haman's pride and his foolishness. First couple of verses here. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court. That is a big step of faith. Of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so that when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. And so through 3 days of fasting and praying and seeking the Lord's favor, she was uncertain. Mordecai was uncertain what would actually happen. They were just praying, Lord, you know, give us favor. And we read right here that Esther got favor. She got favor from the king, but initially I believe it came from God himself who put it in the king's heart to give Esther favor. And she stands there in the court, you know, laying it on the line, if you will. And then the king tips the scepter and she knows that she's okay. For 3 days and three nights, she wasn't sure what was going to happen. Isn't that weird to think in our own culture how a husband would receive his wife, you know, Willie or Wonnie, you know, thumb up, thumb down, I don't know. But I love the fact that she's worried about entering into the presence of an earthly king who has life and death over her. But we have favor with our King of Kings and with our Lord of Lords because he beckons us into his presence. He wants us to spend time with him. He wants us to be before his throne. And I love what I read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and forward. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way in which he is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can have boldness to enter into the very throne room of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't have to worry about it because Jesus paid the price. Because we enter into that scenario literally robed and wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. God sees us as he sees his only begotten Son. I love that. And he welcomes us with open arms. And all because of what Jesus has done for us. Esther asked the king and Haman at this point, said, hey, you know, if I've obtained favor, would you come to my banquet today? And so she sets up a banquet of wine the same day. And the plan is that when they get there, then she'll say, you know, and the king says, hey, what do you want? He says, hey, well, come tomorrow to the other banquet that I've prepared for you, and I'll lay it out. And so, you know, the king is patient, which is kind of unusual for, you know, Persian kings, because they usually want the answers like right now. But Haman, man, he's Wilson Dixon. He's feeling pretty good about himself. I got to go to a banquet with the king and the queen, just them. And they want me to come back tomorrow for another one. And so he's flying through town, you know, just feeling pretty groovy and stuff. Then he sees Mordecai. And everything was really good until he saw Mordecai. And that's how it is for a lot of non-believers. I'm having a great day until I saw that Christian. I'm having a great day until someone reminded me of God's word. You know, and then it's all different. But anyway, Haman sees Mordecai, and he's no longer happy about being in the presence of the king. He's kind of tweaked again that Mordecai won't bow down to him. So he goes home to his family, and his wife and his friends say, you know what, why don't you just hang Mordecai, and then you can go merrily into the feast. And hey, that's an awesome idea. So he builds a gallows 75 feet tall, preparing to hang Mordecai on that. And his plan is to go into the king early the next morning, you know, and ask the king, hey, there's this guy that needs to be hung. Can we hang him? And that's basically the plan, which brings us to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, King Ahasuerus has a restless night, and essentially the tables are about to be turned on Haman. In the first three verses, and on that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigtha and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then the king's servants that ministered unto him, there was nothing done for him. And so, you know, 5 years after the fact, the day after this first banquet, the king goes to bed and he can't sleep. So basically he calls for a bedtime story. And so the official reader or scribe or somebody goes back to the archives, and I'm not sure how they picked the scroll or the book that they brought out, if it was like an eeny, meeny, miny, mo. But the bottom line is that God directed his hand and he pulls out the one book that chronicles exactly what Mordecai had done 5 years prior. And as it's read out, and the king is reminded of Mordecai's service to him and actually saving his life, the very next question is, well, hey, how did we reward him? What did we do for him? And they go, nothing. Now, as much as the king and the other people of the court had forgotten Mordecai's good deed, if you will, or his service to the king, to me it is interesting and awesome at the same time that God didn't forget. That God just kind of held that in reserve until just the right time. And he brought it out. And I like that our God remembers the things that we do in his name, the things that we do to seek to please him. Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so the king is laying there going, hey, what did we do for Mordecai? And they go, nothing. And his wheels are kind of spinning a little bit. And he goes, hey, who's out there in the court? You know, who can I send on this on an errand? And they go, hey, Haman is just coming in. And, you know, Haman's coming in thinking, all right, man, I'm going to get Mordecai, you know, and I'm going to ask the king. But before he can ask to hang Mordecai, the king asks Haman, what can I do to like really, 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 really bless the guy that I want to honor? Now, Haman being kind of, you know, egotistical guy, kind of goes, well, now that you ask, you know, and he's thinking that the king wants to honor Haman. So Haman orders big on the big size menu. He goes, well, let's let him wear the royal crown and put on the royal robes and let him ride on your personal horse and have one of your best servants lead him around and just declare what an awesome guy that person is. Because, you know, probably me. And then the king goes, sweet. Go do all that for Mordecai. wouldn't you love to have seen the look on Haman's face when that happened? I mean, I would have paid a lot of money for that. And so, basically, Haman goes and finds Mordecai. And I could just see it like, hey, Mordecai, you know, put this on your head, man. And it gets them all dressed up and leads them around town, proclaiming this is the guy that the king wants to honor. As he gets all done with that task, he immediately goes home. And he tells his wife, he tells his friends, hey, you won't believe what happened to me today. And his wife and friends all kind of amuse and go, man, you're toast. You know, if that's how it's going to go, then you're in big trouble. And as he's just kind of processing that information, in verse 10, basically at the end of this chapter, the king's servants show up and they go, come on, it's time to go to the second feast. And so Haman doesn't have time to figure anything out. He just gets in the chariot and off he goes. And that brings us to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, it's kind of the coup de grace. it's when Esther kind of implements her own plan, and I believe that it was inspired of God. But in verse 3, then Esther the queen answered, and they're at this banquet with the king, answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given to me at my petition, and my people at my request." And so basically she reveals that, hey, there's a plot to kill me, your favorite wife and queen, and all of my people. And the king just kind of goes ballistic. In verses 5 and 6, now these aren't the most significant verses in this book, but they are among my favorite, just because you check this out. Then King Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he and where is he that dares presume to do this in his heart?" And Esther said, "The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman," points to him, sitting right next to the king. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And so basically, she sets him up, and then just with a couple of words, this guy is pretty much toast. In verse 10, we see that basically he gets him, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Haman kind of gets his. You know, he had set up this gallows, obviously, to hang Mordecai on it, and ends up himself being hung on it. I think that we need to be careful at times that we don't set traps for other people or try to, you know, do bad things to other people, obviously, because we got to be careful that those things don't come back on us. We're told in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 27, "Whoso digs a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolls a stone, it will return upon him." Kind of like the old, what goes around comes around, you know. And same thing in Galatians 6 and 7, 6 verses 7 and 8. You know that God is not mocked, for whatsoever man sows, that's what he reap. And so, again, we need to be kind of circumspect in those things. Not let our emotions take control. Not let the flesh take control, because it'll come back to us. Now, in chapter 8, we kind of have a little bit of Haman's legacy. He's off the scene. He's dead. But the things that he did are still impacting the people. And so, kind of like Haman's legacy. And the first part of that was that proclamation that he'd made where on the 13th of Adar, all the Jews are going to get annihilated. The people are going to basically attack them and take all their stuff. And so that's still actually in effect. But in verse 7, it's kind of interesting. Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and him they've hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews." Now, Haman could have been hung for a lot of reasons. It could have been because he was a liar. It could have been because, you know, he was a deceiver, or because he tried to, you know, form this plot to take advantage of the king and kill all the Jews. A number of different things, manipulating the king. But it says here he was executed because, quote, "he laid his hand upon the Jews." To me, that is very significant. You know, the prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, speaking of the nation of Israel, said, "For he that touches you touches the apple of his eye." And people over history have forgotten and paid a very dear price for, when you mess with Israel, you're messing with God. God pays attention. And that's why we read in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, "And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee." I want with all my heart to be on the first part of that verse. I want to be among those that bless Israel, because there's an inherent blessing in that. Not that you can boil God down to a formula, if I do this, then God will do that. But you know what? When we're obedient to God's word and we take heed to God's word, there's inherent blessing in that to begin with, let alone when you seek to do those things that please God. And, you know, as a fellowship and as me personally and our family and stuff, we want to be a blessing to the nation of Israel. Because we love our God. We love our Lord. And he loves them. And so we're going to seek to honor him. And that's why, as a fellowship, that's why we send financial support to different ministries in Israel and different things that support what's going on there and the people that are there. But we don't want to be on the other end of that equation, the cursing end. And, you know, for many years, I just saw that the first part is being relevant to us about, you know, we want to be a blessing. But in the last few years, it's been kind of tragic to watch as the nations of the world, and our nation included, have become a curse to Israel. And Netanyahu made a speech in the United Nations just a few weeks ago, said, you know what, there's a bunch of nations that have tried to annihilate us, but they're not here today. They're not assembled in this United Nations. Because they're done. They're gone. They're toast. And there's a steep price to pay, a tragic price to pay for those that would align themselves against God and against his chosen people. And so, and it was true then in the days of Ahasuerus, in the days of Esther, and it's true today. But in this chapter, Mordecai is given authority to write out a second decree in the king's name, to seal it with his ring and so forth, and basically for the Jews to defend themselves against those Gentiles that would attack them. And so the old proclamation by Haman in the king's name is literally, it's still in effect, it can't be reversed or canceled, but the second proclamation causes all the non-Jews to fear attempting to fulfill it. And so knowing that they'll be avenged and that the king basically is behind the Jews. So the first decree is the decree of death, which has now been superseded or overcome by the decree of life. That's where we are. The first testament, the law, all it did was condemn us. All it did was show us our need for a Savior. But it's that second decree, it's the New Testament written in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the testament of blood that gives us life, life everlasting in him. The second supersedes the first, which is still in effect. And so it's interesting how it works out. But Paul equates it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. We too, we have a new covenant that supersedes the old. The old covenant, the law, is still there, but it is superseded by the new covenant, the covenant of blood. His blood overcomes all. That's why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory in Christ Jesus. We should be walking around with a big old smile on our face. Like, yeah, man. I mean, don't you love it when your team wins, whether it's football or anything else in the world, that when your team wins, it's like, yeah, that's pretty cool. And knowing that we're on the right team, that we're, you know, I hate it being on the wrong team. But we have that confidence of knowing that Jesus has given us the victory. Now, coming up to chapter 9, we see God's enemies vanquished and Mordecai's legacy as opposed to Haman's legacy. And first couple of verses here, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now, in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, that's the first one by Haman, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And so the day has arrived for Haman's decree to be fulfilled on the 13th of Adar. But in accordance with the second decree, the Jews gathered themselves together and prepared to defend themselves. They were allowed to defend themselves, but they weren't allowed to be the aggressors and to go out and find people to kill or whatever. They could only defend themselves against those who were attacking them. Now, at the same time, God gave them incredible favor and put the fear of the Jews into all those that would attack them. That's victory in itself. That is such a blessing from God. When God puts the fear of God into your enemies, God is essentially at that moment giving you victory. And that's exactly what he did for the Jews. And I believe that he does the same thing for us. God assures those who are called by his name, as we read in Deuteronomy 28, verse 10, and all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. You know, it's an amazing thing when you know that God has gone before you that way. When he's given you, whether it's the favor like Esther got, that she when the king saw her, he just liked her. You know, she didn't have to do anything. And I pray that for people all the time. Like, hey, Pastor Mike, you know, will you pray for me? I'm going to go for an interview on, you know, Thursday. That's my prayer. God, when that person walks in the door, may the interviewer just look at their face and just like them, you know, and give them the right answers. And because you can say the dumbest thing to the person that likes you, and they still smile and go, wow, they're pretty cool, you know. And God can do that. God does that. He blesses his people. Now, verse 5 is significant. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And so the Jews smote their enemies with this great slaughter, but it says they're, quote, with the stroke of the sword. We need to know how to wield the sword and to take our sword with us into every battle. You know, Paul says that in Ephesians 5:17, for the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And we need to wield and know how to wield the word of God. I was at the mall just a few weeks ago, and I left my Bible in the car. And I went in the Bible, and then some guy from some weirdo cult began, you know, came up to me and started saying all kinds of stuff. And I was really super frustrated because I started to kind of debate or argue with him, but I left my sword in the truck. Because if I had it out, man, I could have just flipped the page, read that, you know, in your face kind of thing. And sometimes we either don't know how to wield it, or we just don't have it with us. You know, when I was a cop, I didn't leave my gun in the locker. I made it a point to take it with me every time I went out on my, you know, patrol and stuff. And we've been, you know, we're engaged in a battle. We talk about the battle between the spirit and the flesh. We need to take everything with us when we go out into this world. Take the sword with you. Take the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the feet that are shod and the belt of truth, all those things. Take that stuff with you. I mean, there's nothing more cool than when some guy walks up to you and wants to fight. You go, oh, cool. You know, battle. And then thinking, don't I use my gun? Don't I use my stick? I'll tase him. You know, and I've got all the stuff. I'm ready to go. And they're thinking, oh, it's not, you know. When you get somebody that's not prepared, it's like, but we don't want to be that guy. Okay, we want to be prepared. We want to know how to wield it. We want to take it with us. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful. That means it's alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's word will guide us. God's word will give us wisdom. But they got their victory, how? Through the sword. And so we need to have that sword with us. Now, as we go to verse 10, still in chapter 9, it says here that the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil they laid not their hand. And so we see that Haman's 10 sons, and as we go through the rest of the chapter, about 75,000 other guys, they died because of their aggression against the Jews. They weren't just killed because they were Haman's sons, nor were they killed for the sins of their father, okay? In Ezekiel 18, verse 20, we read, the soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Haman's sons were killed because they, like their father, they hated the Jews. And like their father, they made the mistake of attacking the Jews, and they were killed by the Jews in self-defense. But if they'd stayed home that day, if they'd stayed on the porch, they would have been cool. But again, you know, they came out, and they were the aggressors against the Jews, and they paid with their lives. The remainder of this chapter relates to the institution of the Feast of Purim, and the feast was instituted is a way to help the people to remember, to not forget the deliverance that God had given to them, that God had saved them, preserved them, been faithful to them through this whole process, because we are prone to forgetting. You know, next to the command, do not fear, because we're prone to be fearful, that's the most repeated command in the Bible, do not fear, or fear not. But the second most repeated command is remember, okay, because we're prone to forgetting. And so this feast is instituted as a reminder for the children of Israel of how God had been so faithful in delivering them and rescuing them when they were about to be annihilated. Interesting, when you consider Haman's proclamation, it was a proclamation of death. And, you know, he ends up being hung. But Mordecai, the last words that are recorded about Mordecai are in verse 9. It says that this proclamation, he spoke of peace and truth. Peace and truth. Reminds me a lot of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And he's the way, the truth, and the life. And so his last words are peace and truth. That brings us finally now to chapter 10. And chapter 10 is kind of more of an appendix or even an addendum to this to the overall story. It describes in these three short verses here that Mordecai is blessed. He increases in favor and power. And that he uses these things not only to serve the king, because I believe he served the king well, but he also uses his power in his position to minister to and to bless his people, which is a complete contrast to Haman, because Haman used his position to enrich himself and to kill other people. You know, and so Mordecai seems like a really good guy. Again, the theme of this book is God's preservation of his people and really the faithfulness of God in that process. We see lived out 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to preserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. And isn't that what happens in this book? The evil guy with the evil plan trying to murder everybody, he's the one that ends up getting killed, but God's people, the righteous, and you know, God knows how to separate the sheep from the goats. God knows how to separate the wheat from the tares. And aren't you glad? Because this is all going to burn up one day, but before he does that, there's going to be a separation. There's going to be a calling away. And we all look forward to that. Again, this is about the faithfulness of God. And as Paul writes to Timothy, again, I repeat, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. Now, one of the overriding messages of, I think, of this book really is the grace of God. When you think about this, God knew ahead of time what their predicament was going to be, just like he knew ahead of time what our predicament is. And he made preparations for that ahead of time. He put Mordecai in place in the king's gate. He put Esther, you know, in the palace as the queen. And they waited around for 5 years before anything ever moved or happened. They had to be wondering, why am I here? You know, what's going on? What are you doing in my life, Lord? And they couldn't quite figure it out until that final day when the decree comes out and they realize that they're here for just such a time as this. And I see God's grace in that. What did the Jewish people in Persia in that day, what did they do to earn their salvation? What did they do to earn their deliverance? They didn't even have a clue they were in danger. God put this plan in motion long before they were even aware of it. But just like us, I don't know about you guys, but I came into this world not realizing the mortal danger that I was in. I came into this world oblivious, really, to my need. And then one day when God revealed it to me, Mike, this is your need because you're a sinner and sinners go to hell. I go, what do I do? I'm glad you asked. I've got a plan already. It's already been set in motion. All you've got to do is agree to it. Step into it. And what's that mean for us? We come into this world as sinners, and sinners go to hell. But God doesn't want us to go to hell. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when we come to the realization that we're sinners and we ask God, what do I do, God? I'm glad you asked. And he says, if you'll just believe and understand that my sent my son to die in your place, that he died on the cross to save you from your sins, if you'll believe that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again, if you believe it in your heart, confess it with your lips, you shall be saved. Not you might be saved, you should be saved, you could be saved. You shall be saved. We can have that confidence, just like going into this throne room. But it begins with the humble act of admitting that God was right all along and that we were wrong and receiving what he has for us, the free gift of salvation. And it's just as simple as praying that prayer. Lord, forgive me as I'm a sinner. Come into my life and come into my heart. And be my Lord and be my Savior. If you can believe that in your heart, confess it with your lips, as Paul the Apostle said, you shall be saved. What a good deal. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask, Lord, that we continue to impress your word upon our hearts. Draw us to that place, Lord, of really literally taking a stand for you and walking in your ways and pleasing you. And Lord, by the power of your Spirit, help us to live those lives, Lord, to live lives that would be pleasing in your sight. Have your way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.